So we're presently looking at the seventh section here, that having to do with the righteousness of God reflected, our service and application. We won't review the whole book here tonight as we oftentimes do, but we're looking at this letter D, and on your handout again, I didn't put the first three on there, the believer's responsibility to civil authority. So let's read these verses again, get a feel for what we're studying, and then we'll break them down again. 13:1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So here we have this section again on the believer's responsibility to civil authority. You know, no matter where you go, and there is some governing government running things. Now, how did all this come about? Well, it all developed by a God dealing with men in these, what we call the dispensations. So let's think through these dispensations again just for a minute tonight as I've put this sequential dispensational chart up here tonight, because this is God's plan of the ages from eternity past to eternity future. So we're on this chart, obviously, as you know, but it all began here with this dispensation of innocence. God created man in innocence and put him in the garden and said, you can eat of every tree of the garden but one. If you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Well, we know the outcome. Within 30 days, they fell into sin, and curse and death was the outcome of that dispensation. God then established another dispensation. And these again, friends, now I want you to know, man has seen these distinctions in Scripture, and these dispensations have been assigned by what men think. And that's why even in Reformed theology or Calvinism, like this church, it's their perspective of what they see in Scripture. So again, men have put these dispensations on, but these explain God's plan of the ages very well. The second dispensation is that dispensation of conscience. Man was now going to be ruled by his conscience and the Holy Spirit at this particular time. But we know man failed that as well. And God flooded the earth because the wickedness of man was great in the earth, Genesis 6:5. So that God says, that's it, I'm done with man. I'm going to destroy man, all except for Noah, his wife, their three children, and their mates were saved on the ark with a pair of every animal, a seven of every clean animal, so that when they came off the ark, they could sacrifice to God, and they repopulated the earth. And then God established what we call human government. So human government came when Noah came off the ark there, and that's why you use Genesis 6:9, where if man takes another man's life and sheds his blood, that man's life then is going to be, or his blood is going to be shed by man. Okay? And that ended with the Tower of Babel. People gathered there in the plain of Shinar. Instead of filling the earth and occupying the earth, they disobeyed God. They built this ziggurat, this tower to heaven, and God came down and saw what they were doing and didn't like what they were doing and confused their languages and scattered them and created nations, because you could only go and talk to people that you could talk to in their language. So God is the one that created the nations, and that's why nations are a divine institution of God as well. Then God called one man, and first of all, this had to do with the Gentiles. This is from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Genesis 11. Then God called one man, his name was Abram, and made him a promise, the Abrahamic covenant, and promised to do great things to him. Well, he had children, and eventually he had this promised child. But eventually, again, the nation was born through Jacob, who was renamed Israel. And again, they went down to Egypt and they wound up being in Egyptian bondage there. So that dispensation failed. They didn't do what God exactly wanted them to do as well. So then God developed the dispensation of law. Now, law takes care of most of the Old Testament here. And again, this would eventually fail in the future. This has to do with the nation of Israel. And most of the Bible is written because everything revolves around this nation, God's chosen people. And although only Genesis, this seems like it takes up a big part in Scripture. This is Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 11, then Genesis 12, all the way to the end of Malachi, again, and even during the life of Christ, because then Christ came and it was on the cross that the dispensation of law would eventually end. Okay? And then we understand that we are living in this dispensation called grace, which is the church age, whereby the church is God's called out people. And again, God is calling out a people for his name still, placing him in the church, and he's giving them salvation free because of the grace of God, because Christ died on that cross for our sins once and for all. Eventually, the church will then be caught up to heaven at the rapture, and then there will be this 7 years of tribulation. That will be the end of the grace age. Again, this period of tribulation, there will be all hell will break loose on planet Earth. Christ will eventually come back and set up his 1,000-year kingdom on Earth, and then there will be a final judgment, and Christ will rule that in a final judgment here at the Great White Throne Judgment at the end. Okay? Now, as we think again of these dispensations and how we understand them, that we understand that, you know, Revelation has been progressive and God has been progressing, and so we're looking here at this church age, and during this church age, especially when it began here, Rome ruled. And Paul wrote this letter to the church, but again, they always look forward to the fact that in the future, Jesus Christ had promised the nation of Israel in the past a physical earthly kingdom. He has never given that kingdom to them. Yes, they have land, but when Jesus Christ came to present himself as king, instead, they put him on the cross and murdered their Messiah. So God then, in his foreknowledge, is calling out a people for his name and push this kingdom period down the quarters of time at least 2,000 years more, because this church age has been going on that long. We believe we're living at the end of the church age. The rapture is imminent, but of course, even the early church, they believed the rapture was imminent. Christ can come back at any time. But again, I'm mentioning here again, Christ is going to come back and establish this 1,000-year kingdom here in the future. And that's why as we back this up again and go back to human government, when Noah got off the ark after the flood and human government was initiated, this was the verse here now that started all that. God said, whoever sheds man's blood or kills another man by a murder, by man his blood shall be shed. Now, God wasn't going to shed their blood, but he was going to let man do that. So man would have to establish, set up a government, have some organization so that they could do this. And again, this has gone on for quite a while. And why was all this? Because God said, for in the image of God, he made man. And this was very, very important to God. And he wanted to establish that. And we need to understand again that that's what happened here. So now this placed the sword of death here again in man's hand so that he could execute capital punishment and bring a man's life to an end. And this is very, very important. And he would have to deal via law and order on earth. Now we know that it always hasn't gone well. As a matter of fact, because man is a sinner, it always winds up to be bad. That's the problem. Thus, the highest function of human government is the taking of a human life, and this is called capital punishment. And God instituted it, and he has never rescinded that statement from Scripture. So we all live under some form of human government. But when a sinner believes the gospel, they're no longer citizens of earth. Now our citizenship is transferred again to heaven, from whence also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day he's going to come back, and he's going to transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. That'll be at the rapture, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now notice this statement, he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That's going to come into play here later on in my study here tonight. Okay? So there was no doubt in the minds of the Christians living at Rome that they were under a human government, but they wanted to know how to function in that government. So what did Paul say here in chapter 13, as we think of the statements that we've made in the past and many things I filled on your handout, but here they are. God's instructions are, let every soul be subject to the governing authority. That's what it says. Let every soul be subject to the governing authority. That's very important to understand. To know the word be subject means to arrange yourself under, to subordinate yourself. It's in the present tense. It's in the passive voice, the result of yielding to God. It's in the imperative mood. It's not a suggestion, but it's a command to be obeyed. And this is not an inferior-superior issue. It is a functional issue. Like you do at work every day. You go to work, somebody's in charge, and you submit. They're in charge. What would you have me to do today? And most of us, of course, know our jobs, and we just go and do those jobs, but we're doing it for the company, we're doing it for the boss, we're doing it for the supervisor. They're overseeing us, and they want to know if we're thinking right. Okay? So this is very important. And this is instruction to who? Verse 1, let every soul be, including believers, see? But what if a governing authority is mean or oppressive, like it was in Rome, to its slaves, who were usually conquered people from some military campaign? They had no rights. What did Paul tell them to do? What does it say? Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, see? And that's why Paul's point here is that no matter where you live or what form of government you live under, the Christian life is possible by God's grace. It may not be easy, but it's possible because we are depending upon the Lord here and His grace, where He is kind and He is benevolent and He knows what we need and He can give us His favor. See? So I always tell again young people, the Christian life is possible in your home under what you might consider to be a dictatorial circumstance. We don't have any young people here tonight, but I always like to tell that to young people because you don't know what it's like in my home. Well, I have to put up with my parents. You know, and they're Christians, and they think the life comes to an end because things don't go just the way they want it to go. Secondly, the biblical reason for this instructions are indicated by the word for in verse 2. In verse 1. Therefore, there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So what are we seeing here? The sovereignty of God in this, as there is no authority except from God. He is the ultimate authority and has unlimited authority. He is sovereign over everything, and that's important to grasp. Secondly, because of the arrangement or will of God for this, as the authorities that exist are appointed by God. You mean there are other authorities in the world that exist now? Yes, that's what we're trying to tell you. And there's human government, one of those authorities. But that means if God is the ultimate authority, if He's sovereign over all, the arrangement or will of God is that the authorities that exist, they have been appointed by God. God has delegated His authority to people because of that. Okay? Like what? And I haven't shown this slide for some time. I didn't show it until tonight. But again, there's the home, there's the church, and this is what we're interested in, right here, the nation. Because we're studying Romans 13, 1 through 7 here. And we're going to probably look at some verses here from 1 Peter before our evening is over. So we're trying to understand our relationship to civil authority. And it pertains to citizens, it pertains to people, saved and unsaved alike. So the ultimate authority is God, and it's through His Word as He has given direction to the home, to the church, and to the nation. And we see in these other aspects, and you could even put your job here, okay, wherever you're at. But in every sphere, there is a chain of command. And again, even like for husband and wife, the functional difference is that the wife has her role, the husband has his role, kids have their role. But who's really in charge? God's in charge. And that's why when young people realize that God has put dad in charge of the home and mom in charge of them, they can just easily submit to that and accept that because that's the way it is. It's true in the church. There's elders and we have deacons in our church and we have the congregation. But we're concerned again about this civil authority, the nation. That's what we're looking at here. And this is what we really need to understand. Number three, human government was designed to protect man from evildoers domestically and foreign oppressors nationally. And then we ask the question, can human government control the sin nature of fallen man? To a certain extent, that answer is yes. Okay? The law refrains the flesh to a certain extent, but ultimately it will take the Spirit of God and a new regenerate heart, responding by faith and willing to yield to the Spirit of God to accomplish this, so that there can be peace in the heart, or world peace on the planet. And that's why there will never be peace on this planet until Jesus Christ returns in glory and sets up His kingdom in the future. Now that dispensation means that He is going to rule and reign on planet Earth, and not everybody's going to like it, even though when this kingdom begins, it's going to be all believers, but those believers will have children, and they'll be born with sin natures, and the sin nature doesn't go away until we go to heaven. So even during the kingdom, people will chafe. Nations will chafe under His authority, but He's going to rule them, the Bible says. How? In the kingdom to come, Christ will rule and reign with a rod of iron, the Bible says. It's going to be strict, because the King is going to be here and enforce things. Now let me show you some verses on that so you don't think I made this up. Psalm 2:9 says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron," in reference to the nations who are bucking against God, and God is laughing about that, "and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel," God says to His Son. In Revelation 2:26-27, and Jesus Christ is speaking, He says, "He who overcomes and keeps My works until the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he," Jesus Christ, "shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel." There's a quote from that verse. "As I also have received from My Father." So God's going to delegate authority to the Son to rule and reign on planet Earth. And here in Revelation 12:5, it mentions she, which is Israel, bore a male child. That is the Christ. Okay? Who is to rule the nations, how? With a rod of iron. Now, He didn't do that in His first coming. So He'll have to do that in His second coming. See? And her child in the interim was caught up to God and His throne. And that's where Jesus Christ is right today. He's not ruling and reigning on earth. He's in heaven. And He's caught up to God's throne. Well, as we think of, again, our responsibility, and this is yet future here, so let's go back to reality. What if we fail to heed God's instructions here? Look at the verse 2. "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves." We will resist and buck the instructions or the arrangement of God if we fail. See? And that's the natural tendency of man, is to resist. It's to buck. Isn't that true with your kids? "I want you to clean up your room." "Well, I don't want to do that right now. I'm resisting that. I'm bucking that. I want you to sit in that chair. I want you to stand here next to me after church." And they don't do it because they resist. So they buck the instructions of the arrangement of God, because mom and dad, God has put you in authority over those kids. What should we expect as a consequence for resisting this ordinance? Well, we should receive judgment of some kind for resisting governmental authority. Okay? That is going to happen. Perhaps a speeding ticket, okay? Perhaps some jail time, or perhaps worse, could happen to you. Okay? Are there biblical exceptions to submitting to God's, to civil authority? And yes, there are. We've looked at some in the past when we're to obey God rather than men. That's absolutely true. But we got to keep moving. The specifics regarding civil authority's role towards a citizen is found in verses 3 and 4. Let's read it. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same," from that authority. "For he," the governing authority, "is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Okay? First point here, God has designed human government, like all divine institutions, to provide for the protection and perpetuity of its people. God wants people to survive. He wants them. He has set up an arrangement called human government that we are to submit to for our protection and our perpetuity. Okay? In light of God's design, civil authorities are to punish those who do evil, and at the same time, they are to praise those who do good. And that's very important. And sometimes on the news, somebody did a heroic thing and they mentioned this person saved this person, ran into the water, ran into this burning house and dragged that person out. So they're giving him attention, and that's exactly what the Bible says that we should do. They should praise those who do good. And sometimes this takes place down at police headquarters with the chief of police or whoever is involved in that. Okay? Thirdly, in God's arrangement, the governing official is to be viewed as a minister of God to you for good. He's not a heavy, although he can be. He's to be a minister to you for good. As a minister, he is no more than a steward or table waiter doing God's will for God. The government official is to protect and serve like the police. Their job is to protect and serve the community. We've stated that in the past and gone over this in the past, but it's always good to keep reminded of this, that that's their position, and they're there to be a help to the good citizens, but a hindrance to the evil and the bad citizens, depending upon where all that falls. Okay? Now, we know that since sinners are often the governing authorities, they often abuse their power and authority for selfish reasons, seeking to advance their own agenda. That's why we have elections, so we can vote those dudes out and vote some new people in so that they can't be there forever and do just what they want to do. That's called a balance of power. But concerning us under their authority, we need to understand letter 4 here. For those who openly rebel against the governing authorities, what do they do? Well, they are to be afraid. They should fear the governing authority for what they can do to you or to do to them, whether it would be a ticket, whether it would be a few days in jail, a few months in jail, a few years in jail, or capital punishment. Okay? And that's what we're moving toward. So what is the reason for all this fear? Well, the reason is found in verse 4, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Now, he is in reference to the governing authority, does not bear the sword in vain. And we talked about this sword. Let me mention a few things. The sword was the symbol of government's highest function, that of protecting or taking life. The sword was often worn by kings and magistrates as the executor of the nation for protecting innocent lives. They used the sword for that, as well as executing guilty evildoers, those that are really bad. Okay? So according to Scripture, human government has the God-given authority to exercise capital punishment for capital crimes committed, resulting in even death to the evildoer. And we saw that from Genesis 9:6. He who sheds man's blood by man, shall that man's blood be shed. And this is also reiterated here in Romans 13:4. Look there again. For he is God's minister to you for good. If you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Okay? Very, very important. Capital punishment, when consistently practiced, according to the law, is an effective deterrent to crime under any government. Okay? And I put Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 there. What do those verses say? Here they are. We don't have to turn there. What do people fear? Well, in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, it says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise shared in the same flesh and blood. Why? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That would be Satan. That is the devil. And release those who through fear of death. What do people fear? They fear dying. We're all their lives subject to bondage. And people are afraid what's going to happen. because they know eventually they're going to die. So people, what do they fear? They fear death. People as guilty sinners have always feared death. Psalm 55:4 says, "My heart severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me." Now this might have been David, who was at a time in his life. I'm not sure who wrote Psalm 55:4. I didn't look it up. But again, the Old Testament sets forth the fact that death is the king of terrors. People are terrified to die. And even though they've maybe blown God off all their life, when they know their time is coming, they're sometimes open to spiritual things like they've never been open to spiritual things before. And that's why the remedy at that time is to tell people that Jesus Christ died upon that cross. Would you consider what took place upon this cross? How Jesus died there and now wants to offer you eternal life in light of the fact that you have temporal life and you are about to die right here. Maybe you won't get out of this bed ever again. Would you consider what Jesus has done for you? And this guy here, he's thinking about that. He's been looking at the Word of God. And the Spirit of God, or Jesus in that Spirit, is right there to convict him, to show him what he stands in need of. No wonder Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 15:55, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, or Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory." How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why people have feared death from day one, and they still fear death. But for a Christian, the sting of death should not bother us, because death is just a door whereby which we go through. We believe we're going to be with the Lord, because absence from the body is present with the Lord. Now this brings us to the sixth point here in this new information tonight, the citizen's responsibility towards human government in verses 5 through 7. Okay? So let's read those verses again. "Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom custom, fears to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Okay? So we see this, and again, as we review verses 1 through 7, or 1 through 4, or 1 through 5, what have we seen so far? This includes being subject to government. That's 3:1. We've looked at that in the past. It also includes being a good citizen within the nation, verses 2 and 3. It also means supporting the punishment of evildoers, even if capital punishment is there. Verse 4 talked about that. And now, again, supporting the government, the governing officials, or the system itself in verses 5 through 7. That's what we're looking at here tonight, friends. Okay? 13:5 again. Look there with me. "Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake." So Paul starts this section by generally saying you must be subject to civil authority for two reasons. And he states them right here. The words "you must be subject" means of necessity, as imposed by law or duty, pointing to your advantage to be subject. And this is a present, middle, infinitive. God says you need to continually be subject. You need to be deeply involved in this. Okay? So what are they? Number one, because of the possibility of government wrath could fall upon you. And I've added there the reason for that. Or excuse me, I didn't add that to there. But meaning that this word wrath is the Greek word orge, and it means their anger can be exhibited in punishment, hence used for punishment inflicted by magistrates or governing officials on evildoers for the breaking of the law. Okay? And this is again in Paul's day. It was the sword that he just previously mentioned. They do not bear the sword in vain. Paul knew that the wrath of the government of Rome could fall upon him, and eventually did fall upon him. They lopped his head off, eventually. So we know there are consequences for breaking the law. For speeding, there's a consequence. Possibly, you can get a ticket for speeding. Or for texting while driving. You may be distracted. And you may kill someone in your negligence by not paying attention. Then you'll have to reap the consequences for that action. See, and you'll have to live with that guilt. So the second reason he mentions here is because for conscience' sake. If you don't want to live with a guilty conscience because you killed or maimed someone, live right. Submit to the governing authorities. Don't speed. Don't drink and drive. Don't text and drive. And everybody's doing it. I mean, my wife is always saying, do you have to look up that number while you're driving? I'd say, well, you dial the number and give me the number and hand me the phone. She doesn't even like me talking on the phone. I said, I talk to you all the time. I said, what's the difference? She said, you're distracted. I said, well, I'm distracted talking to you. I said, I don't think talking on the phone is that distracting. But I can see looking up a number is, or texting is definitely a distraction. Now, maybe I'm all wet, and maybe you have your own opinion about that. But that's where we are in regards to that, okay? Well, how am I to change this, and how am I not to have a guilty conscience? Well, by abiding by the law of the land, by doing what you do is unto the Lord, and by being safe, and those kind of things. Since human government is an extension of God's authority in a nation, human government is responsible to govern its people well. So again, we go back to this illustration. We are to, as citizens, we are to submit to the civil authority. We are to submit to the nation because the Word of God tells us to do that. And since God is the ultimate authority, He has delegated His authority through His Word to the nation and to civil authority for our benefit. Does that make sense? Now, I understand not all nations are good nations because it's made up of sinners. Oh, you know, sinners. And I understand that absolutely perfectly. But nations were designed to represent God's rule on earth to His people. Israel's kings were to do this. They were to rule based upon the law of God, as they were answerable directly to God, Israel's kings were. But you know what? So is every nation answerable to God, because God has delegated authority to that nation, to America. Now, is America responding well? Oh, no. They're not responding well at all. Okay? This means government officials should recognize God in the administration of the nation and not exclude Him. Now, our forefathers did recognize that, and that's why in our Constitution, it's one nation under God. And there's all that rhetoric, and I could have shown some quotes up here again, but, you know, in every one of these divine institutions here, the home or the family, the church or the nation, again, God is the ultimate authority, and He has delegated His authority through His Word. And as we respond to His Word, we're responding to God. We're either submitting to God and doing it His way, or we're calling our own shots and we're going our own way. And we're interested very much in Romans 13, 1 through 7. That's what we're studying right here in this particular passage. So I'll say it again. This means government officials should recognize God in the administration of the nation and not exclude Him. Is that happening today in America? No, it's not happening at all in America today. Okay? They should uphold divine principles of righteousness, and they should refrain from passing laws that undermine the moral conscience of its people. Like abortion on demand, or we could name a bunch of other things, you know, okay? And I understand that most nations, including our nation, has drifted from what God wants to do what the majority now wants. And this is nothing more than mob rule, okay? Whereby the original laws are being overturned for the wants and desires of the majority today. So if it's inconvenient to be pregnant, and you got pregnant out of wedlock, and you don't want this child, so you just abort this child, and you have that child aborted, and it's because it's all about you. It's not about what God wants, what His Word has said, or anything else here. So this is important. And in light of that, friends, America's in trouble, aren't they? As a nation, they are absolutely in trouble with God. But so is the home. Because in the home, husbands and wives are out of whack, or there's a single family and they have children, and the children take over, and the kids run the whole institution. It gets crazy. But so is the church sometimes out. Many times there isn't elder rule, and there aren't deacons that submit to the elders, and the congregation doesn't submit to the elders because they're not submitting to the Word of God. They're doing it their own way. This creates tremendous problems, and that's why I need to recognize the fact that any authority I have, the Bible has given me that authority, and I'm going to give a direct answer to God one day, and I'm going to stand before Him. But that would be true as a husband as well. In a home, that I don't have to lord it over my wife or my children. As a husband, I'm to love my wife so that she'll respond to me and she'll submit to me as unto the Lord, because this is God's plan and God's design in life. See, it's not my idea. And that's why children need to know their place. And parents, you need to put your kids in the right place and teach them that they're not so important. And that's why I learned to say no to them. They need to hear that no. Because they don't want to ever hear no. They want to hear yes, okay? But America's in trouble. The home's in trouble. And the church as a whole is in trouble as well. It should be noted that the divine ideal of an Old Testament king was that of a shepherd over the people. One who cares for and tends his flock. Just like Jesus, the great shepherd. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He watches over the sheep. He guards the sheep. He has the sheep's back. He always wants to protect the sheep. So that should be true of a under-shepherd, a pastor. That should be true of a dad in their home, looking out for the family. That should be true for government leaders looking over the sheep that they've got in their flock that they're going to have to answer for. And I'm just trying to make this as practical as I can to show you how far we've fallen, okay? Is it any wonder that God stated that King David was a man after God's own heart? He had been a shepherd who became a king and ruled God's people well for the most part. So much so that God said, he's a man after my heart. Now, David made some mistakes. Who hasn't made some mistakes? As a pastor, I've made some mistakes. As a person, have you made some mistakes? We're all made mistakes. And that's why we all have 1 John 1:9. We can confess our sin. We can look to the Lord. We can get right with the Lord. And we can go on. Praise the Lord for that. That's wonderful. But David is probably Israel's greatest king because he had a heart of a shepherd. Okay? But if the leader is to rule well, so the believers within the nation should live well as well. Okay? They need to be examples of the kind of people God would have them to be. And we certainly should be people who are filled with good works in our sphere of influence. Matter of fact, look here for a minute. I've got to keep going here. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority or the government? Do what's good then, and you will have praise of the same. God wants us to have good works in our life. And although we're not saved by good works are to be the result of salvation, but they're never the means to it. And that's why Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, for by grace you can be saved. How? Through faith, through believing. That not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works that anyone should boast. But then verse 10 goes on to say, for we are His workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus for the very purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We should be people of good works. Good works should follow our salvation, but never be the means to our salvation. And that's important to note and understand. It was even recorded in Scripture that Jesus went about doing good. Acts 10:38. So if He's our example, and if He went about doing good, shouldn't we go about doing good? Well, you might ask, well, how is all this going to be accomplished then, Pastor? Keep in mind that our government was designed to be a government by the people, for the people. I'm talking about America here now, okay? And we elect officials who must be paid, and the solvency of any nation depends upon taxation, okay? So what does this mean to the citizens of the nation? Well, verse 6, 13:6. Turn the page if you're not over there with me. Because of this, because of the need for financing this, you also must pay taxes. For they, governing officials, are God's ministers, attending constantly to this very thing. So I stated, for this cause, the solvency of the nation, the financial well-being of the nation, the citizens must pay their share of taxes. And this is scriptural. I mean, who likes to pay taxes, right? I always thought when I was painting on my own, if I didn't have to pay taxes, and if I didn't have to pay insurance, I could have made a good living. But I had to. So every time I had some money, it was going out the window for one or the other. Because I had to pay my own taxes that weren't withheld from me. So every so often, boom, there goes $6,000 right out my checkbook. Oh, that killed me. That was awful. But when you take it out a little at a time, and I don't even see it, and I just get a check, like most of you do, it isn't so bad until the end of the year when you find out maybe you've made too much and didn't take out enough. Okay? But the reason for this, and I change this afterwards from your handout, since they, the governing officials, are God's ministers, they're attending continually to governing the nation. Someone has to pay the price for all of that. That's what I'm saying. Now, this government includes all aspects of government. The legislative branch, they make the laws that govern us. The executive branch, they enforce the laws that the legislative branch makes. And the judicial, they interpret the law in our court system. And today, this is true at a federal, state, and local level. This is massive, friends. Massive government is. And it's dealing with a nation. An example. Just think about, for a minute, of the road construction alone that goes on every summer here in the Twin Cities. This is something we can easily see. And this and much more needs to be financed by people who benefit from it all. If the roads weren't kept up and improved on a regular basis, all would crumble and come to a standstill. Wouldn't it? It absolutely would. If the stoplights stopped working, there would be a gridlock on the roads because it would just be like driving in Nairobi. It was awful in Nairobi when I was there. You could hardly move, and maybe downtown it was better, but Greg, would you agree with that? It's amazing in those third world countries. Oh, everybody's just me first all the way, and this dog eat dog when they drive. Thus, the services rendered by the government cost money. So it stands to reason that those who benefit from these services must pay for them. Since you and I benefit, guess what? We have to pay, citizens must pay their share of taxes. Okay? That's amazing. So let's read verses 6 and 7 again. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they, the governing officials, are God's ministers, and they're attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Okay? So Paul commands the believers to render therefore to all them what is due. The word render is the Greek word apodidomai, and it means to discharge what is due. Whether it's a tribute, whether it's a tax, see, that's the idea. And it's a command. We're to render it. We're to do it. So, you are to render taxes to whom taxes are due, and all citizens must pay their fair share of taxes to the government for this purpose. Now, the question I've got on your handout there, we got 15 minutes here. Did Jesus pay taxes? What did he teach about paying taxes? Let's turn to Luke 20. And look there. I'm going to stop here. We're going to hunker down here for a few minutes. Luke 20. Okay? What did he teach about this? In Luke 20, verse 20, we'll start in verse 19 since it's a paragraph there. Then the same day at evening, meaning the first day of the week when the doors were shut. I'm sorry. I got to go back a whole book here. I got to get to Luke. My apologies to you. I'm in the wrong, right church, wrong pew. That wasn't right. I knew right away when I read it. Okay, Luke 20, verse 19. And the chief priests and scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on Jesus. But they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. What parable? The one in the previous verses we're not going to look at. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him. Now notice this, to the power and the authority of the governor. They're going to bring him to the governing authority in Jerusalem. Wow, it's amazing. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly. He must have said that with tongue in cheek. And you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Here's the question to you, sir. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, they're trying to trick him. Okay? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered, It said Caesar's. And he said to them, Well then, render, here's our same word, therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. He says, I'm not against for paying taxes. If that's what you owe, you should pay what you owe. That's what he's saying. But they could not catch him in his words and in the presence of his people. And they marveled at his answer. They were stumped. They couldn't catch him. Thus Jesus taught they should pay their taxes, render to the government that which was theirs. And paying taxes, friends, has always been repugnant to people, including Christians. Some Christians argue this way, and this is what they think. Since the government uses my tax dollars for purposes that are contrary to God's will, like supporting abortion clinics, I do not want to support evil by paying taxes, so I'm not going to pay. But Jesus came out flatly in favor of paying taxes and led his disciples in doing so, even though the Roman government to which he paid them would crucify him. Wow, that's amazing that he would do that and he would say that. Okay? They were going to put him to death. Same with Paul. And I took that quote out of Tom Constable's expository notes on Romans 13:7. In another instance, Jewish tax collectors asked Peter, Does your master pay the temple tax? Back up here to Matthew 17, and let's look at that passage. This is an amazing situation here. Matthew 17, and we'll jump in here. In verse 24. Okay? When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax, now these are Jews, came to Peter and said, Does your teacher not pay the temple tax? I mean, he's not exempt, is he? Does he pay the temple tax or doesn't he? And he said, Yes. We'll stop right there for a minute, okay? He said, Yes. Peter spoke here presumptuously for the Lord without asking the Lord what he should say. And when Peter had come into the house, Jesus anticipated what he had answered and asked him by saying, What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? So let's look at 25 again. And he said, Yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus evidently either overheard him or in his omniscience knew this was an opportunity. I would say the second is probably the right one. When he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, he cuts him off after he said yes, and he says, What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? Do they take it from their sons? Or do they take it from strangers? Okay? So what does this mean? Now his question for Peter was a reference to conquering kings who themselves do not pay tribute, but instead collect it from the conquered people. Okay? These kings don't pay taxes, nor do their sons pay taxes. They receive tribute and they extort taxes from the people, and they put the squeeze on them that they conquer. Now here, In this instance, the tax collectors were collecting taxes for the temple in Jerusalem. And this was stated to do so by Moses back in Deuteronomy. I don't have the passage to tell you. But this temple was God's house, right? Of which Jesus is the Son. He's the King, or the Son of the King, okay? And those who believed in Him were His children. How? By faith. So neither Jesus nor Peter should have had to pay this particular tax. They would have been exempt because, I mean, they're collecting tax money for the temple, which was Jesus' Father's house, where God dwelt. So I'm exempt because he asked the question there in verse 25. Okay, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs from? Their sons or from strangers? And Peter said to him, well, from strangers. And Jesus said to him, well, then the sons are free. In other words, we must be free. We don't have to pay this tax. It's basically what he's saying and setting forth right there. Okay? Now, Peter knew that they collected taxes from strangers, as kings and their sons are exempt from paying tribute. But then so was Jesus, as God's Son, exempt from paying taxes. And so Peter said to him in verse 26, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. In other words, we don't really have to pay this tax. And legally, they didn't have to pay the tax. But so as to not to stumble anyone, notice verse 27. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, this is an amazing statement. Peter, get your fishing rod, go to the sea, and no fishing rod there, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money in the fish's mouth. Take that and give it to them for you and for me so we can pay our temple tax. Wow! This is an amazing statement and an amazing miracle that the Son of God was going to perform for them all. Absolutely amazing. The omniscient Son of God could predict and bring this to pass, knowing that the exact outcome would be just what was needed to pay the temple tax for he and Peter. I mean, is he in control here or what? In giving these instructions to Peter, he showed that he was omniscient. He knew it. Omnipotent. He had the power to fulfill it. And sovereign over this whole, over the whole situation. As the Son of the King, he could have exempted himself from paying this tax. But that is not what happened. Instead, he sends Peter, who was a net fisherman, not a hook and line fisherman like Dave. Okay? And he was to take a hook, go to the sea for one particular fish that would be at one particular place at one particular time. It would bite on that single hook and it would have the exact piece of money in its mouth, a stater, which is a full shekel because it was a half shekel for each man that would have to pay. So this would be the exact amount of money that was needed to pay the tax, even though Jesus didn't have to pay the tax. And God performs this miracle, and Peter goes and pays the tax. He says, you go pay the tax for you and me. And just like that. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Okay? So this was an amazing miracle by our Lord, indicating that all creation, even this fish, was subject to His will. And it was within His sovereign will to accomplish this miracle. Now, interestingly, only Matthew, an ex-tax collector, records this miracle in his gospel account. So did the Lord pay taxes? Well, here He did. Okay? He didn't want to be a stumbling block to anyone. And it reminds me of what Paul taught as we go back now to Romans 13. We should go back there. I still have my marker there. Yes, Romans 13. What he taught in 12:18. Look at 12:18 with me. We studied that not long ago. And here Paul says, if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. So instead of stumbling these men and saying, I'm not paying the tax, I'm the Son of God, I don't have to pay that tax. If it was possible, and Jesus made it possible, to pay this tax by an absolute miracle, by having Peter go fishing, throw in a hook, the first fish that comes up, that's the fish that's got the coin in the mouth, There'll be just enough there for pay the tax for you and me. We won't stumble anybody. Okay? We're to live peaceably with all men. And that's exactly what Jesus did here. Now, this is absolutely amazing. So as we think of that, I've got to finish up here. Verse 7. Render therefore to all their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So what are we stating here? We saw generally what they were to do, but now specifically, we have a monetary responsibility to pay. Well, what are we to pay? We are to pay taxes to whom taxes are due. We are to pay the government what they have determined we owe. For us today, this is in regard to the federal, state, and real estate taxes that we pay. That's what taxes are. We pay taxes today. In those days, they paid to Rome, which they hated to do. But even the Jews collected taxes on their own people to support the temple. They had to have that. They had to have that money. Secondly, he says, customs to whom customs are due. And this was a tax on imports and shipping things back and forth. Probably for today it would be our sales tax for us today. So specifically, we are to have a monetary responsibility to pay taxes to whom taxes are due and customs to whom customs are due. But thirdly, specifically, we have a moral responsibility that's due. We are to render fear to whom fear is due. What does that mean? This speaks of our conscious responsibility towards government authority. We are to stand in awe of the authority God has placed over us and fear them with a godly fear. Why? Because they are ordained of God, even though they may be as crooked as the day is long. We are to stand in awe of, because we have that moral responsibility before God as Christians, that we are to do this. Okay? Secondly, we are to render honor to whom honor is due. And this speaks of respect for all governing authority over us. The police, our military, our veterans, our leaders, all people who are in authority over us. Our principals, our teachers, so on and so forth. As a matter of fact, we are to pray for them. Not only are we have this monetary responsibility and a moral responsibility, we could add prayer here to this, but we have this responsibility to pray for him. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Paul in his pastoral epistle says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for who? Make it for all men, but let's get specific. Who is it for? It's for those in authority. It's for kings and for all who are in authority. Wow! Why are we supposed to do that? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And you know, it's not always easy in the government we live in. And we've had a bad administration before the one we have now, and the one we have now, there's a lot of stuff happening with Trump that a lot of people don't like. They're kind of jumping ship on him, you know. So it's not good. That's not good at all. And that's why God's word condemns citizens who speak evil of those placed in authority over them. Look at this verse. Titus 3, 1 and 2. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. I mean, I've probably said a few things, and you probably said a few things in light of that, and you think, ooh, man, this is not good. Now, Jude, in his epistle, he speaks of false teachers, and he says this. Likewise, also these dreamers, these false teachers, what do? They defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they speak evil of dignitaries. That's not good, Jude says. Yet Michael, the archangel, contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not to bring an accusation, a reviling accusation against the devil, but said, the Lord rebuke you. I mean, Michael, the archangel, didn't even talk the devil down? No. Okay? But these dreamers, these false teachers speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they do whatever they know naturally. Like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. That's not good as well. Okay? Now Peter, again, we'll get to this verse on Peter because we're almost done here. Peter in 1 Peter 2:13 through 20 says this to the people he's writing to. And this parallels Romans 13, 1 through 7. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. You're to do this for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as the supreme, or to governors, or as to those who are sent by him. Who sent them? The Lord sent them. Okay? For the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. That's Romans 13, 1 through 7. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, citizens, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as a bondservant of God. Honor all people, love the brethren, fear God. Notice this, honor the king, honor the president. Wow. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh master. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God. Notice the conscience comes right into this. One endures grief, suffering wrongfully when you've done good. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, and who doesn't have a few of those in their closet? Okay? We've all got a few faults. You take it patiently, but when you do good and you suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And that's what Jesus did. He didn't revile anyone, nor was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile again. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. So as we bring this section to a close, just two things to say to you tonight here as we go. How does all this apply to you? Number one, we need to be subject to human government because it has been ordained by God. This is for Christians now. Christians, we need to be subject to human government because it has been ordained by God. Secondly, we need to pay our taxes and pray for our leaders. In so doing, we honor God's divine arrangement and we honor God himself. Amazing, isn't it? Yeah. So we should close here with just a word of prayer. And I'll leave that up there in case you want to write those down. But let's pray and go before the throne of grace. Father, we look to you this evening and thank you again for this section here in Romans 13. We've spoken three times on it, but it's been very profitable, I believe, for us to see. Even though we live in the best nation in the world, nothing's perfect. We live in the best society that the world has ever produced, it seems like. But at the same time, there are problems. The country seems polarized. We want to pray for President Trump. Give him wisdom. Give him godly advisors, Father, that can give him good advice, that he might think before he speaks, even that I might think before I speak. Each of us would think before we speak. We just pray for our government leaders. We pray for all those in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life, that we might continue to preach the gospel, and that we may pay our share of taxes when it comes time to do so, and we might not gripe about it, but we might do it as unto you, because Jesus says, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, render to God that which is God's. We thank you, Father, for that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.